So I was studying for this. I continue to be amazed about the volume of the life-giving wisdom, truth that we have in our Bibles. And just when I think I'm going to read a passage and I'm really going to struggle to get something put together, I just get wound up again about what God has in the Bible. And I'm excited to share this truth with you this morning. A few years ago now, handful of years, 5 or so years ago, I went on an adventure. I had grown up in Rock Springs, and so I was a couple hours south of the Wind River Mountains. Actually, you could see the peaks of the Wind Rivers from my folks' backyard when I was growing up. And so we would hunt elk there quite often, did that for many years while I was growing up. But I always wanted to go to this place called the Circle of Towers that was on the other side of the trailhead from where we hunted. You couldn't take horses up that trailhead. That's why my dad never went there, which is why I never went there. But I always wanted to do it. The Circle of Towers, if you don't know, is a collection of 12,000-foot peaks that's in a circle. It's the Cirque of Towers, and it looms over the top of what's called Lonesome Lake in the Wind River Mountains. And so, again, a handful of years ago, Tim Colhavey and I and TJ Osa, we packed up the horses and we went to Worthen Meadow Reservoir at the end of Sinks Canyon. We unloaded the horses and we took off down this backpacking trail, and we started to gain elevation, and we come to this big meadow on top of this ridge, and the sun was going down against the backdrop of the mountains. It was one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen in my life. And Tim and TJ and their wisdom counseled all of us to go ahead and set up camp there, right? There's food, there's water. I was like, nah, we don't want to do that. What we want to do is we want to go down this nasty, craggy thing on the backside in the dark. And then we get to the bottom, because that's where I wanted to be. And this is probably the only time I've ever done this, slept in the dirt, because we were so worn out. We just jumped off the horses, took the tack off, and just laid there. Thankfully, the rain didn't come. I don't know what we'd have done if that happened, but it didn't, so praise God for that. But so the next day, we continue down the Popoja River, the Popoagi, depending on how long you've lived in Wyoming, and we get down there a ways, and we start fly fishing, and I'm catching brook trout on a fly rod in some of the most pristine, beautiful country you can imagine. Only God could paint this picture, and he did. And we got on the horses, and we went down to Lonesome Lake. And again, massive craggy granite peaks all around this lake. And above the lake, there's like a little mini lake, not really a pond, bigger than a pond, fed by all this glacier runoff. It's probably the coldest water you could ever imagine. There's mountain climbers on these peaks in the foreground. And I'm like, I'm going to drink some of this water. I mean, there can't be anything. There's nothing upstream of where I am. I'm drinking this water. And so we got out to this place where the pond, the lake emptied out into Lonesome Lake. And I bent down to drink the water, and the water was so clear I couldn't drink it until my face got wet. I didn't know where the water was. It was so clear. One of the most amazing experiences, adventures I've ever seen in my life. And on our way out, Tim told me, he's like, there ain't no way we're going to go back up and over that junk you brought us through yesterday. So I had to call my wife, and he's here to go grab the horse trailer and come rescue all of us. But that's the kind of adventure this was, and I'll never forget it. And I loved it. It was fantastic. But I believe we as Christ followers should be marked by adventure. That's our life. And as we look at this morning at the beginning of the Antioch church, what the believers were doing there, I see adventure in their ministry. And before we get to the text this morning, just very quickly about Antioch. I'm going to say that a lot today. I just want a little bit of background. If you remember your geography, the Mediterranean Sea over there north of Africa, at the end of that boot, right, the Mediterranean Sea is a boot. If you were a teenage kid and your toe grew out the end of that boot, your toe would grow into Antioch. That's where Antioch is, okay? And then Jerusalem lies about 300 miles south of there, so you can get a picture of where Antioch is. Antioch is the third largest city in the Roman Empire, smaller than Rome and Alexandria, somewhere between 200 and 500,000 people. And it was full of pagan temples, at least some of which practiced cult prostitution as a form of worship. One of the historians commented that the sewage of Antioch infects the Tiber. What they're saying is the immorality that was there in Antioch actually made its way and influenced Rome, the Tiber River running through Rome. So that's just kind of some background about Antioch. So let's look this morning at the beginning of the Antioch church, what the believers were doing there. And as we read, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And I want to unpack what that looks like for them. But I want, as we do this, I want you to keep this question in the back of your minds. We said they were first called Christians at Antioch. I want you to ask yourself throughout this message this morning, could I be called a Christian. We'll get started and we'll go ahead and read the whole text, chapter 11, verses 19 to 26. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them to all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. We see a Christian proclaims the gospel. We see these Jews in verse 20 preaching the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ being the foundation of a Christian's faith. That we as Christians, when we seek to speak life into a broken world, we bring Jesus. That's the message we bring to speak life into a broken world. Jesus in Luke 4 is teaching in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, and he reads these words from the book of Isaiah about himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. All of these were fulfilled in Jesus. The Christian's message is the gospel. The gospel meaning good news, and that good news is Jesus. So Jesus is the gospel message of the Christian. We share the gospel for the glory of God and for the good of those who would listen. But I want to highlight a single characteristic that I believe the Antioch Christians reveal about themselves as we go through this account here. Looking at verses 20 and 21 again. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Again, I tell you, the gospel message is adventure. I think the word but in the English Bible may be the most exciting word in all of the Bible, because what we see happening is there's a rut that we see that happens. There's a status quo that is being maintained, and then the writers here introduce the word but to let you know what was going on ain't going on anymore. Something big is about to happen, and we see that here. We are introduced to a set of folks that Tim Keller calls mavericks, these Cypriots and Cyrenians. He calls them mavericks because up until this point in Scripture, we only have a couple of examples where the Gentiles are being evangelized. The Ethiopian eunuch, right, was brought to faith by Philip. And then just last week, we see that Cornelius was brought to faith by Peter, right? But that's really in Scripture. That's all we've got for evangelizing to Gentiles. And certainly nobody has made the effort to make the Gentiles a target group of people that they want to bring the message of Jesus Christ to. These Cypriots and Cyrenians are mavericks. They're doing something new that nobody else has done. That's why we get but. But these mavericks are going to do something new. These folks are about to embark on the adventure of sharing the gospel. And I want to ask you when the last time you took an adventure was. Can you think about the last time you went on an adventure? I don't know how many of you were here last Sunday when Ed shared his story about his first mission trip to Florida. I wasn't here, but I watched it. And I love this story that he tells. He's going to Florida, right? And he'll tell you himself. By the way, this was like 31 years ago when Hurricane Andrew hit ground. I just want y'all, he ain't here to hear that, but I want y'all to know that. 31 years ago, this story sticks in Ed's mind about going to Florida, and he and his buddy had made this pact that they were going to speak to everybody that they encountered. And that's all well and good until he comes to this storefront with five scary guys, he says. It's fun for me because he gets wound up and he gets excited as he tells this story, this 31 years old, and he says, you know, I have this one guy that's coming and he's talking about, it's payday, you know, and the guy's got the six pack of beer and he sees that Ed and, you know, they got the gospel tracks and he kind of hushes his voice. A little beer's okay. You guys, if you haven't seen it, you have to watch it because it's hilarious. But the point I'm trying to make is that Ed remembers this story with such vivid attention because it was an adventurous time in his life. He went and he made this pact with his buddy and he said, okay, this is a thing that I don't want to do. I don't want to talk to these five scary guys in the storefront. They're scary by definition. I don't want to talk to them. But he does it anyway and he sees what God does. That God meets him there and they have this conversation. And in the course of him giving this illustration, it is the most exciting conversation that he has the whole time he's there. Because when God gives us a target, when God tells us this person in front of you doesn't know anything about the gospel and everything about this person that you see in front of you mitigates against the fact that you think they're going to accept the gospel. There's no way this person wants to know who Jesus is. And God says, I want you to tell them about Jesus. And you know what happens? You get stories that are 31 years old that still bring a smile to your face and amp up your speech because that's the adventure of sharing the gospel. The gospel message is adventure. Because sharing it in obedience brings the power of God. I think for many of us, we can look back at times in our lives again when we have somebody that's been set in front of us and we know good and well that God put that person right in front of us so that we could tell them the gospel. And if you're like me, there is something unique in that moment only, that makes my chest go tight and my throat swell up. And many times I've felt restricted and tied up in that moment and I've gone without telling people who Jesus is. But I see this maverick group again of Cypriots and Cyrenians, and I read that they were sharing this message of Jesus with the Gentiles. And what happens? What do we see? The hand of the Lord was with them. The power of God is with these people as they walk in obedience to share the gospel with this group of people. Nobody's tried to evangelize before. And I wonder, I'm starting to wonder if that feeling in my chest that happens every time I get the opportunity to share the gospel, if that's not oppression and being tied up, but that's the tension. That's the tension in the catapult because the Holy Spirit has taken that catapult and he's ratcheting that sucker back. And he's got that thing full tilt and he's about to put the gospel in the basket and he's just waiting for me to open my mouth. He says, Wesley, just open your lips. I'm going to let this thing fly. And when it comes out of your lips, the impact you're going to have on this person's life is going to change them. There is a powder keg of the gospel in your heart that if you will touch that thing off, it will change the life of everyone around you. The gospel message is adventure because sharing it in obedience, especially to people you know there's no way they're going to accept Jesus, the power of God shows up in that moment. The gospel message is adventure because it brings salvation to the lost. Verse 21, and a great number who believe turned to the Lord. Have you ever done something in your life, folks, that moved the needle? Have you ever done anything in your life that really made a difference? Whether you were on a team or it was part of your family or your friends or your coworkers, have you ever done anything that made a difference? Maybe you graduated high school and then there was the adventure of where you were choosing to go to college or maybe what career you were going to take. And that's a big moment, right? Something big is going to happen based on that decision. Or maybe you're dating someone and you come to the realization that God put that person on planet Earth for me, and now I got to figure out what marriage looks like, right? That's a big decision. Maybe your family is led to adopting a child or participating in foster care. Huge ramifications for multiple lives and families. As big as all of these moments are in our lives and the lives of others, all of these moments are small change compared to what we do with a person and the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The answer to that question, what will you do with Jesus? That changes your eternity. And that changes the way you live your life today. And when we bring the gospel with us to share with others, we bring truth, that which is really real, to bear on that most important question. What are you going to do about Jesus? And here we see what can happen. This is the adventure of the gospel. We see what can happen. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The gospel message is adventure because sharing it brings salvation to the lost. And so that's the message of the Christian, the gospel. The good news about Jesus. And I believe that we've looked at the gospel in such a way that reflects the account and the reality of what these Antioch Christians were dealing with. So that's the message. We've looked at the message. Now I want to look at the vehicle that brings that message. As we look across these eight verses, we see unique people in unique places doing unique things, all various spots. We have scattered Jews who have been moved out of Jerusalem because of the stoning of Stephen, and then they're going to spread the gospel to other Jews. We have these mavericks, the folks from Cyprus and Cyrene, who bring the gospel to the Greeks. And then Barnabas comes back. Barnabas comes into the picture, and all of this ruckus inside the church is making waves in Antioch, being heard in Jerusalem. They need somebody to go do some QAQC on what's going on in the church, so they send Barnabas. And Barnabas goes, and he inspects it, and he approves of what's going on, and he encourages those around him. And we see, again, a great number of people come to the Lord. And then we see the growth of the church, and Barnabas leaves and fetches Paul, and he brings him to Antioch. Because Barnabas knows Paul, right? He had met Paul immediately after his conversion experience on the road to Damascus, and he knew he was the one that was trying to go in front of Paul to the rest of the disciples and be like, yeah, I know he was killing people yesterday, but he's the guy today. He's a real apostle, and you should listen to what he says, right? So we have all of these, and then Paul comes and he teaches the church for a year. So we have all of these different people doing all of these different things. But while they're doing the different things, they're all doing the same thing. And the same thing that they're doing is they're exercising their influence. Brothers and sisters, Christians exercise their influence. This is not some passive group of Christ followers who are only meeting in their homes and keeping their faith in their pockets and making no meaningful impact on the culture. That's not this group of people. They are out doing the things. I can only imagine the crowds pour out of the Temple of Daphne where they've got cult prostitution going on, and we've got Barnabas and some no-name Cyrenians and Cypriots handing out gospel tracts to these people, right? They ain't worried about anything that's going on in the culture. They're not worried about it. They're bringing the gospel to the culture. This group is exercising their influence, and as a result, we have two mentions in the span of eight verses where a great number of people are coming to faith in Jesus, and we see these new followers brought to faith and then discipled, right? That's why they brought Paul in. And we're just a week removed from the Global Leadership Summit. We've had a tremendous number of people from the church who have attended that, and it's absolutely tremendous leadership counseling. I don't know what you call it. It's good leadership stuff. I don't know what you call it. But you'll hear this repeated multiple times there, this idea that everybody is a leader. And when, I've heard it from people that they kind of scoff at that idea that, what do you mean you're calling me a leader? I'm nobody's boss. I'm in no position of leadership over anyone. How can you possibly call me a leader? Why would I need to go and have leadership training? But if we define leadership as the art of influence, and I think that's a valid definition, if we define leadership as the art of influence, then what may be a difficult to believe about myself is now an irrefutable fact, because everybody has influence. I don't care who you are or what you do. There are people that want to know what you think about things in your spheres. You have influence, every one of us. So take that truth and pair it with the preaching that Paul brings in Acts 17:26. He says, from one man he made all the nations, and this is that they should inhabit the whole earth, and this is the part to pay attention to, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. So we have everyone has influence, and God has put you in the precise time and place where you exist today. What God calls you and I to do as Christians, can I be called a Christian? God calls us as Christians to exercise our influence where we are, and God isn't surprised that you showed up today on a Sunday morning. And you're sitting next to the person that you're sitting next to, and he ain't going to be surprised tomorrow when you walk into the doctor's office or the gym or your job, and you have this encounter with somebody, and they just had a garbage weekend. Something bad has happened to them, and you're going to look at them and be like, man, that's terrible. I've had terrible things happen to me too. Thank God I have Jesus in my life. I'm not worried about where I go when I die. I'm not worried about what happens when I lose my job. The Lord has everything in his hand, and that's how it happens. That's how we exercise our influence. If you're an employee, your boss is not merely your boss, but one that you have to influence with the gospel. If you are an employer, those in your charge are not those that you just simply give a task to and expect it to get done, but those are the ones you have to influence with the gospel. If you are a student or a teacher, those people that are around you are not merely students and teachers around you, but those that with which we must share the gospel. Your influence is the vehicle and the gospel is the message. And if we are going to emulate the example of these Antioch Christians, if we are going to call ourselves Christians, we have to do it. Brothers and sisters, if you don't want to do it, if you want to just hold on to Jesus and put him in your pocket and be saved and just hang out into your basement until you die, don't call yourself a Christian. Praise God that we have salvation. It's something to be grateful for. But let's go out and not call salvation the finish line, but let it be the starting line, brothers and sisters, because there's broken people everywhere around us that don't know anything about the salvation and the hope that you and I have, and they need it. Let's not just leave Jesus in our pocket, but let's bring our faith with us and let's share the gospel to the people that are around us. If we are going to be called Christians, we have to exercise our influence with those that are around us. And thus far, we've seen these Antioch Christians proclaim the gospel and exercise their influence. I want to look at one last prescriptive behavior that we see from this church. We see at the end of verse 26 that Luke tells us, in Antioch, again, the disciples were first called Christians. The Greek translates that as those belonging to the party of Christ. That's, if you broke down the Greek word, that's kind of what it would look like. I mean, this was not some clever nickname that, you know, like some young boys would come up with having a no girls club in their clubhouse, right? And they just called themselves this thing. This is not a name they bestowed upon themselves, but it is a name that the culture, the Gentile culture in which they're trying to minister, that's what they called them. This is a mocking, derisive name that the surrounding Gentiles gave Christians. A church of Christians would have been seen as a bunch of little Jesuses to the surrounding culture. That's the context of the name. And as we have said, these folks were known as affiliates of Jesus because they were preaching the Lord Jesus. Jesus came out of their mouth. They were telling the gospel. And their influence was being felt among the Jews, the Gentiles, and in the church. So much so in the church that 300 miles away, Jerusalem sent Barnabas. But notice also, I want us to look at one other thing. In the span of these 8 verses, we see the Greek word kurios 5 times. And all 5 times, kurios in most of our English translations is translated as Lord. We see that the Lord is in and through in everything that is going on in the Antioch church. We see the Lord being preached. We see the power of the Lord moving hearts. We see folks turning to the Lord, and we see the church being encouraged to remain faithful. The Lord is everywhere among this group of believers. And certainly most of us, if not all of us, know that the word Lord is another name for God. But outside of our church and in our culture, we don't hear that word very often. Outside of church, I would say pretty much the only time we hear the name or the word Lord is when we talk about the landlord. The landlord, when we rent housing, that's the guy or gal that we pay the money to, right? The landlord decides who can and cannot live in the building. The landlord gets paid for the use of the building, and the landlord makes repairs to the building. The landlord owns the building. Everything about the building is up to the sole discretion of the landlord. And these Antioch Christians were in motion because of what Jesus had done in their lives, and they were known through and through for what the Lord was accomplishing in their midst. The Lord was through and through with them and in them. And as we sing, pray, and preach this morning, we would call ourselves Christians, but what is true about Antioch true about us? Not as a church, but as individuals. What we see the Antioch Christians do, is that true about me and about you? Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 6 that the believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Looking at the temple that is your body, let's call it the building, for sake of this illustration, is Jesus the landlord? Does Jesus own the building, if you're a Christian today? Is Jesus free to make any repairs he sees fit? Is Jesus free to bring people in and out of into your life and free to kick folks out? Is everything about you and your life that which Jesus has full discretion over? Because it sure looks like those Antioch Christians had no problem letting Jesus be the Lord of their life. These folks aren't worried about what the ramifications of letting Jesus be the Lord of their life is. The culture called them Christians. Could you be called a Christian? As you sit with that question this morning, could I be called a Christian? Which part of what we have seen in the Church of Antioch do you need most work done in your own life? Among those in your circles, are you not known as a Christian because you never introduced those around you to Jesus? Some of you do this really well. Some of the people I know that are in this room are great gospel sharers, and I'm just glad to have you in this church to encourage me, who is one who is terrible at it. Is it helpful to see the gospel afresh as the adventure that it truly is that this church in Antioch exhibited? Do you need to step out of the shadows in all of the roles of your life? As a husband, father, wife, mother, brother, sister, employee, employer, student, teacher, friend, do you need to step out of the shadows of all of these roles and grab the reins of influence so that you can help steer the life of everyone around you that you have influence on? Do you need to quit letting the Holy Spirit just be a tenant in your life, one that you would never evict because you can't, but one you would surely try and crowd out with misplaced priorities and pet sins? Do you need to quit letting the Holy Spirit just be a tenant and make Jesus Christ the landlord? Let Jesus own the building, free to do whatever he pleases with each and every area of your life. Let's do these things and be known as Christians. Because there is a world around us drowning in brokenness of sin that desperately needs the influence and the impact of a crowd of little Jesuses.
There is no other name by which men can be saved. There is no other name under heaven. There is rest for my soul. Set free and forgiven. Sing it again. There is no captive city.